afternoon. The reading comes today from Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 18, and it's on page 729. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to the many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send this messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's great way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children."
Thanks, Andy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us now to fix our eyes on your word and to see in your word that your promises are ever sure and certain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If in this series we had a pound coin for every time the certain or certainty word is used, we'd all be very rich, wouldn't we? Come up again and again and again. And you might be rather fed up, to be honest, with all this talk about certainty, how we've kept returning to that word, how we've kept returning to Luke's sort of purpose verse right at the beginning of this Bible book. The reason he wrote this book, we heard, was so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Certainty. That's what this book was written, says Luke, to give you and to give me. But what if you're one of those people who's just not really certain of anything in life? I've been one of those people. I've never been certain about any decision I've made. I've doubted every single decision I've made in life. I can remember going up to university, deciding where to go, that really doubting it, wasn't certain about it at all. I can remember moving to Bristol, thinking I made a major mistake. Moving to Emmanuel, thinking, is this really the right thing to do? Never been certain. But what if you're somebody that's just not certain about the gospel? Not life decisions, but actually about what we're all about this afternoon. What if you're uncertain in particular about the gospel's great claim that Jesus is God's long-promised king who will restore all things? What if you're uncertain this afternoon about that? Perhaps you find yourself consistently filled with doubts and questions about Christianity. And so as you've been coming, perhaps over the last few weeks, all this talk of certainty has, to be honest, been quite guilt-inducing. We're supposed to be becoming more and more certain as we've gone through Luke's gospel. That certainty hasn't been produced in us. And so actually we found this sermon series, to be honest, quite isolating. We sat in our small groups as other people seem so certain and sure about the gospel, and we think, I don't really belong here. That isn't me. In our small group, everybody seems to be almost 100% certain, or, you know, perhaps certainly in the 90s. We, to be honest, if there was a percentage that would summarize our certainty, are perhaps down at about 40% and heading lower and lower week by week. Perhaps this series, instead of increasing your certainty, has actually made you feel less and less certain. Has made you think, not really sure I can call myself a Christian. Everybody else seems to be certain. We seem to have to become 100% certain. That's not me. So perhaps I'm not a Christian after all. Well, if that's any of us this evening, this afternoon, I think we've misunderstood the sort of certainty that Luke is talking about. It's not 100% certainty. He's not saying, read my book and you'll come out 100% certain, with never a doubt, ever again. Now, I think what Luke is saying to Theophilus, the first person he wrote this book for, and us reading this book today, he's saying, I'm going to give you enough certainty to trust that Jesus is who he said he is. He's saying that he's going to give us enough certainty to do what Jesus says we should do. All those tough things we've been hearing about week in, week out. So perhaps a better word for us to use might be security. Not 100% certainty, but enough security to put our faith in Jesus, to trust in him, to do what he says. So perhaps we should read that purpose verse at the beginning, that you might know the security, you might know the trustworthiness of the things you have been taught. And that the very sort of sense, the very definition of the word certainty is more that sort of thing than the 100% certainty that perhaps some of us have thought should be ours. Turns out Luke is all about bringing a sense of security to our Christian lives, a sense of trust. He's not going to insist that we pass some certainty exam. He just wants to reassure us that we are not being irrational idiots to place our lives in Jesus' hands. That's a relief, isn't it? That sort of slightly changes the feel sometimes, doesn't it, really, of this whole series. It's not going to be an exam that we've got to pass of 100% certainty. We're just meant to feel certain enough to trust in Jesus. But what's even more reassuring is to know from this passage that if we're people that do struggle with insecurity, if we're people that do struggle with doubts, if we're the people that do feel uncertain about the gospel, that sort of insecurity, that sort of uncertainty is normal. That's the first point that this passage makes, that insecurity is normal. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise, should it? We learned in the very first verses of this Bible book that it was written to somebody who was struggling to feel secure as a Christian, who was struggling with doubts, who was struggling with certainty. That should reassure us, if we're doubters here today, that this is a book written for us. This is a book written for people who doubt, and that such doubt is a normal part of the Christian life. But the real surprise in this passage is that one of the heroes of the story. John the Baptist himself is a doubter, is uncertain, is insecure. Look down at verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling to them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John the Baptist's job was to be a prophet. And his job description was to prepare the way for Jesus. That's what he'd spent his life doing. You'd hope, wouldn't you, that he of all people would be 100% certain that Jesus is the one to come, that Jesus is God's long-promised king. But he wasn't. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? I find that question that comes out of John's real doubt such an encouragement. Bearing in mind my job as a pastor, with the job of preparing God's people for works of service, you'd hope that I would be 100% certain too. But I'm not. So often my certainty lies at about 30%, sometimes lower. So often I have doubts and questions. Is Jesus really the one who is to come? But in recording John's doubts, Luke is wanting Theophilus, and Jesus is wanting me, and Jesus is wanting you, if you're a doubter here today, to know that is normal. That people have always doubted in him. People have always struggled with questions about him. People have always wondered, is he really the one? It's not unusual to be asking that question. It's not unusual to be wondering whether he is God's long-promised king. It's not unusual to be thinking, do I really have enough evidence to put my whole life in his hands? Insecurity, it's normal. It's normal in the Christian life. And I hope that's a great relief for some of us this evening. Some of us who feel that to be a Christian, you have to be 100% certain. You do not. You do not. One of the great things that God in his mercy does for us is say you don't have to be totally and utterly sure. I can cope with your doubts. I can cope with your questions. But wonderfully, Luke doesn't leave us with those doubts. And this passage doesn't leave John with his questions and doesn't leave us with our uncertainty. It makes the point that insecurity is normal, but it also goes on to make the point that security is possible, that we can be certain enough that Jesus is who he says he is, that we can be sure enough that he is God's promised king, and it is worth us putting our lives in his hands. And wonderfully, Jesus himself provides that security for John. Jesus himself provides that security for you and me today. How does he do it? Well, he's been posed this question, hasn't he? He's been posed this question by John through his disciples. Verse 18 repeated in verse 19 repeated in verse 20. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? How does Jesus answer that question? We'd like a nice, simple, clear, unambiguous response, wouldn't we? Yes. End of story. Move on to the next one. What do we get instead? Well, we get something better than yes. We get to some solid historic evidence that Jesus is God's long-promised king who has come to restore all things. Look down at verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." We understand these verses best of all if we look back into the Old Testament and we know that God's people had been given a checklist so that they would know when God's king would arrive. One example of this comes in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, where we read this. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." As Jesus says to John's disciples, "Tell John what I've been doing," he's saying to them, you can go through that checklist and you can tick off everything, one by one. Blind, see, tick. Lame, walk, tick. Deaf, hear, tick. You can go through the checklist and you can find out as a result that I am the king. I am God's long-promised king who will restore one day all things. It's my miracles that answer your questions. You don't just have to go on my word. There's evidence, historic evidence, for you to believe that I am the king, that I am the one to come. Some of us will realize that J.R.R. Tolkien sets up a similar sort of scenario in The Lord of the Rings. How is Aragorn known as the true king of Gondor? Well, by fulfilling an ancient prophecy, not from Isaiah, but from somewhere else. "The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could ever be known." Aragorn's healings, the fact that he can heal people, proves him to be the king in the light of that prophecy. And exactly the same is going on here in the gospel, but in real life. His miracles, his power to heal, is giving the evidence in the light of that prophecy that Jesus is God's long-promised king. But we think to ourselves, I haven't seen it for myself. But John didn't see it for himself, did he? John has to send messages to ask Jesus this question because he's in prison. He's been locked up in prison right from the start of Jesus' miracles. He would have heard reports of what Jesus had been saying and doing, but he wouldn't have seen things with his eyes. Jesus says to John's disciples, "Tell John what you've seen." He seems to think it will be fine for John to believe on the basis of eyewitness reports. He thinks it's fine for us to believe on the basis of eyewitness reports today. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We believe in all sorts of things on the basis of eyewitness reports. We believe in the Battle of Hastings. We believe that Harold got an arrow in his eye. Not because we were there, but because of the Bayeux Tapestry, the eyewitness account of somebody who was there. We're certain about the Fire of London, that it started in Pudding Lane, that it destroyed most of the ancient city of London, not because any of us, you know, were walking around at the time, but because of Samuel Pepys and his diaries. Those of us who weren't here last week can know what happened here last week, what was said here last week, what was preached last week, because people in our small group told us. We trusted them based on their eyewitness accounts. Security is possible through eyewitness accounts. We can be secure. We can trust. We can trust in Jesus' identity. We can trust in Jesus' words on the basis of eyewitness reports. We do that all the time. Trusting in Jesus is not irrational idiocy. It's just looking at the evidence, turning to the eyewitnesses, working out whether they're reliable enough, whether they give us enough certainty. And they do. It's not 100% certainty, but it's enough to believe he is who he said he is, to do what he tells us to do. Okay, if he is this king who's going to come and restore all things, if we're running with that idea, if we're beginning to be persuaded by that thought, why hasn't everything been restored yet? That might be the biggest thing that causes you doubts, that causes you to feel insecure as a Christian. You haven't been healed. That family member, that friend has not been healed. Well, we are told really clearly in the Bible that full restoration of all things will only happen at the end of time. That's the time when all mourning and crying and pain will be taken away. But the fact that Jesus can and will restore all things then has been proved by what he did the first time he walked about this planet. If you want to believe his promises for the future, that one day he will restore all things, look at what he did the first time he walked this planet. He restored people's sight. He made the lame walk. He brought people from death to life. Want to be assured that he will bring you from death to life. But he's proved that he can do it in history. You can be sure that he'll do it for you too. C.S. Lewis, I think, helps us to understand Jesus' miracles then as like snowdrops. What do snowdrops do? What will snowdrops do in January and February when we see them? Well, in the middle of winter, snowdrops reassure us that spring is coming. What do Jesus' miracles do? Well, in the middle of winter in this world, they tell us, they assure us that the full restoration of all things is coming soon. Well, then why doesn't everybody believe this? If we can be sure enough, if we can be certain enough, why isn't the whole of Bristol bowing the knee to King Jesus? Why don't they all think that Jesus is God's long-promised king? Perhaps for you, it's the fact that so many people seem to reject King Jesus. The fact that everybody else in your family has turned their backs on him. The fact that only your friends believe in him. Perhaps it's that that most undermines your certainty, your trust in him. Why doesn't everybody believe? Well, Jesus helps us make sense of this, doesn't he, in the last few verses of our passage. People don't believe in Jesus because of a lack of evidence, but because in the end, they so often don't like what he does, what he says, what he asks of them. Most of all, he doesn't do what they ask him to do. He doesn't dance the dance they want him to dance. Look down at verse 31. As Jesus explains the response of the crowds around him that largely rejected him. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her children. The religious leaders of Jesus' day rejected John for one reason, and then rejected Jesus for a contradictory reason. Why, says Jesus? Well, because neither Jesus nor John would dance to their tune. And let's be honest, that's why people today reject Jesus. Let's be honest, that's why we are tempted sometimes to reject Jesus ourselves. Because Jesus does and says things that we do not want him to do, and we do not want him to say. He asks us to dance to his tune, not the other way around. That is why. That is why the people around us reject Jesus. That is why we're so often tempted to reject Jesus today. It's often got very little to do with history and everything to do with authority. Not wanting to trust ourselves to him. Not wanting to put our lives in his hands because we just want to trust in ourselves. And we want to live life our own way. Well, what about you? What about you? There is enough historic evidence to place your security, to place your trust in Jesus. It may not be the 100% certainty that you thought you'd get, or that you may expect you'd get. But there is enough evidence for us to be secure that Jesus is God's long-promised King, that we're not being idiots to place our lives in his hands, in the hands of the King who will one day restore all things, including me and you. And so we can trust in him as our King. We can build our lives on his words, however hard those words may be. If you, to be honest, have been holding back on doing that, trusting in Jesus, if you've been increasingly hesitant that you can really do that today, hear Jesus say to you, you do not have to pass a certainty exam. You just have to trust in him as your King. You just need to obey him as your King. Because that is the way to be happy in Jesus. You just need to trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you don't want or need 100% certainty from us. That is a relief to hear. But we know that we need enough certainty and enough security to be able to put our lives in your hands, to believe that you are the King. And we thank you for what you've given us in this passage tonight. We thank you for what you give us in Luke's gospel. Enough certainty, enough security to trust and obey in you. We do that again now. We do that perhaps for the first time now. And we do that in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, do you have a seat? I'm going to invite Ed back up. Ed, there's about a million questions. Good. And I haven't even had time to read them all, so let's see how we get on. There's a few questions that I noticed around some of the verses in the middle, so kind of verses 24 to 28. Can you just help us, in a nutshell, explain what's going on there? Why does Jesus speak so much about John the Baptist? And maybe if you've got anything to say, particularly on verse 28, seems like there's some kind of contradiction in terms going on there.
He's just explaining, you know, he's helping them to remember who John the Baptist is and what he was like and his role, and that quote in verse 27. And then he's saying, you know, John the Baptist is great, the greatest of all the figures up to this point, but any of us who believe and trust in Jesus, any of us who are part of the kingdom of God are greater than John. Pretty amazing. So it's meant to be sort of to help understand John's role, but also to help us to understand our role and to see how great any of us who put our trust in Jesus are in God's kingdom. It'll be a short summary.
Okay, thanks, Ed. And then kind of going on to a bit more of John the Baptist. Some people are saying that kind of surely John the Baptist did see some stuff compared to what we saw. He saw, or he baptized Jesus, saw kind of the Holy Spirit sending onto Jesus. How is his situation different to ours? It seems like he was a bit further on than us.
Yeah, I mean, to some extent, but I think probably not much more, particularly because think of where John is. John is in prison. And John has been kept in isolation in prison for a number of years. And he'd been told that God's king would come and restore all things, and basically everything about his experience would seem to contradict everything that he expected Jesus to do. So yes, he baptized Jesus, but actually just his life situation at the moment, it was one of acute suffering. It must have set us totally blown away, even the very little evidence he perhaps did have, he'd seen with his own eyes that Jesus was God's long-promised king. So yeah, he might have seen a little bit more than us, but his situation was a horrific situation to be in and would have totally undermined his expectations and the expectations of many people around him as to who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. They expected him to restore all things then. And if you're in prison, as John was, if you're facing death, as John was, you can see how you'd massively doubt in Jesus, whatever you'd see.
Great, thanks. A question around the kind of doubting element of things. So just because John doubted, is it okay for us? Does it say anywhere in this passage that doubt is okay, or are we just kind of inferring that?
Well, it's really interesting, you know, whether we're taking, I mean, let's go back to the beginning and old Theophilus, you know, he clearly has doubts. What does Luke do? He doesn't say, dear Theophilus, you're an idiot, you shouldn't doubt, get a grip. P.S. love to the family. He writes a whole book in response to his doubts. This is evidence that this whole book is evidence that we're allowed to doubt, and that the gospel is written in response. This gospel is written in response to doubts. That's not help enough to know that doubts are normal. In some ways, what else would be? And I think just the fact that John's brought in here and clears that, I think is meant to be a reassurance to us.
Great, thanks. And I wonder, Ed, if you can just wrap up by talking a bit more about this kind of security. What do you think, particularly this passage and the passages that we've had over the last couple of weeks, particularly help us in our understanding that Luke's trying to help us to be certain about? Where does Luke really want us to be kind of finding our feet, if that makes sense?
Well, you know, if and when any of us really face death, we're on our deathbeds, we're given a bad diagnosis, and we're in that position that we're thinking, I'm going to die. And Jesus promises me that I'll arise again, but how can I be sure and certain? Well, you can go to Jesus raising the son of the widow of Nain, and you can see that Jesus can do it. He has done it. He's got a track record of raising people from the dead. So when we die, he has got the power to raise us from the dead. So that's, I think, how this is meant to work. You know, as we face death, as we see the death of a Christian brother or sister, as we face death as a Christian, and we're thinking, can I really trust? Is Jesus really going to raise me too? Has he really got that power? Yes. He demonstrates that power. He went to that man and he raised him from the dead. He will come to my dead body and he'll raise me from the dead. He will raise your dead body from the dead too. So we've just been given evidence again and again that what Jesus says he can do, he can do. Jesus follows through on his promises. Then in history and again in eternity.
Great, thanks so much, Ed. That's all we've got time for now, but like I said, there was lots more questions. So if you do want to grab Ed afterwards, are you going to be around at all? For a bit, so make sure you nab him quickly.